Good to see you all tonight. Hey, you feel that cold air setting in tonight? I mean, yeah, November is finally here. Yay. Didn't expect that. There's a big storm coming across the country too. I don't know how much snow we're going to get, if we're going to get any of that, but there's in the mountains out there, they're going to get. Well, I think they had what they called a, what was it? Kind of a big storm right there in California, it's up further, though, up the coast a little ways. Yeah. Oregon, yeah. Washington. So, and it's a big one. So I don't know how far it's going to come. What I don't know the details, but I'm
thinking about us probably.
Oh, yeah. Well, is it going to, what'd you say?
Yeah.
When's it moving through?
It's going
north?
Oh, no?
Oh, okay. Just cold. Okay, well, we can handle that. Yeah. Okay, well, if you have your Bibles, we're in Hebrews tonight. We're in chapter 9. We're looking at verses 15 through 22. And let me, I've titled the message, A Blood-Ratified New Covenant. So let me lead us in prayer here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name and to study your word. Thank you for giving us a book. Thank you for showing us truth and the truth that sets us free. And we read about it again here tonight in our study. So, Lord, bless our time together. Awana Youth Group, thank you for all the workers, the kids that are here tonight. Bless those ministries as well, the ministry of the word as it goes forth. Commit our evening to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Say this every week, but the emphasis in Hebrews is Jesus, all Jesus. He's better. Supremacy, superiority, sufficiency of Christ, superiority of the person of Christ, spirit of the priesthood of Christ. We're in that section, very generally speaking. And, of course, then you have warnings and exhortations and the concluding benediction. So I say Christ is a better person. He has a better priesthood. You know, I was reading the Moody Handbook of Theology today, and as I was thinking about this, you know, we're in that section on priesthood in Romans, and I happen to be studying about the theology of Roman Catholicism, and this statement was in the book. It says, as Christ was ordained the eternal high priest, so the Catholic priest stands in the tradition of Christ as an authorized mediator who offers a true sacrifice in acknowledgement of God's supreme dominion over men and over the expiation of their sins. The priest mediates from the people to God. The priest has power to forgive sins in God's name. The priest is permanently appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that is just an unbelievably blasphemous statement. If you realize what the priesthood of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek is all about, an eternal priesthood, Christ alone fits that. And they're saying this priest has the audacity to stand in that role. It's just unbelievable. He thus acts as Jesus Christ. Yeah. In offering the Mass, he says, this is my body. In forgiving sinners, he said, I absolve you from your sins. Unbelievable. If you really understand what Catholicism is about, it really is idolatrous through and through, blasphemously so, with a high, high hand. But, you know, the thing is, most Roman Catholics have no idea what their faith actually teaches, or at least a very limited view, but it is unbelievable. Christ is a better person, has a better priesthood, based on a better covenant, serves in a better sanctuary, and tonight, based on a better sacrifice. Everything about Jesus is better. Just another slide here. The new and better covenant, the new covenant has better promises. The new covenant relates to a better sanctuary, as we saw last time. Tonight, the new covenant is ratified with a better sacrifice. And that's going to be our emphasis tonight. And, of course, then it builds. The new covenant achieves better results, as we will see as we get into chapter 10. We saw last time that, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they served a purpose, a ceremonial purpose, right? I mean, to approach God, you had to jump through certain hoops, bring certain sacrifices. Ceremonially, you had to be cleansed. But what did they not cleanse? There was ceremonial cleansing involved. But what didn't they cleanse? Remember from last time? Well, they didn't cleanse the conscience. They didn't cleanse the conscience. And what a wonderful thing to really believe what God says about the blood of Jesus. we are cleansed through and through and through with the blood of Jesus. You can't get any more pure white than being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It cleanses our very conscience. So praise the Lord for that. Well, we saw last time as we ended here at verse 14. Let me read that, kind of segues into our study tonight. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, that's where we left off last time. And that segues into what we're studying tonight. And why don't we have somebody read verse 15? I want to spend a little time there. That verse has a lot to say in and of itself. So let's just read verse 15. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Albert.
And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
Okay, for this reason... And he's just talked about how Christ has offered himself up, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. For this reason, on this basis, is what he is saying. He is the mediator of the new covenant. The all-sufficient blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the basis. For this reason, he is the mediator. Of course, a mediator is a go-between. And he's the perfect go-between because he perfectly represents God. He perfectly represents man. He's the perfect mediator, the perfect go-between. And, of course, the Bible is very clear. How many mediators are there? Well, yeah, but that's not, you're not counting Mary. You're not counting the Pope. You're not counting the priests. There's many mediators. False, you know. There's only one mediator. Yeah, the Bible's very clear. This is not difficult to understand. And he is the mediator on the basis of his shed blood. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. It is a new covenant that has been ratified by blood. And so we now have a new relationship, a new arrangement with Jesus Christ on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus. We have a statement from Jesus here in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This new relationship is established by the blood of Jesus, and it is a relationship based on the remission of sins. So, he's the mediator of the new covenant. We're under the new covenant today. This is where we stand. We partake of the new covenant. And how was it accomplished? Well, by means of death. By means of death. The blood of Christ avails to all who apply it by faith. But he is speaking to Jews, and the question naturally arises, what about those who are under the Mosaic covenant? If the blood of animals never completely cleansed, what happened to them? The remainder of verse 15 deals with this issue specifically. I'm thankful this verse is here because it does talk to us a little bit about the status of the Old Testament saints. And, there's only one mediator, that's Christ, and so if people are going to ultimately get into a right relationship with God, it has to happen through Christ. Well, what about those Old Testament saints? All those sacrifices, they're, hoping this will help them onto God somehow. Well, they needed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, they lived in what I call the shadow land. Nothing was clear. And there was all these barriers. You couldn't get too close to God. Even the high priest, even though he went into the Holy of Holies once a year, how long did he stay there? Did he have lunch in there? No, it seems that he went in very quickly, got out very quickly. He went in with blood, and they were so concerned about it, they tied a rope on him, according to tradition, to pull him out in case he didn't come out. But anyway, a lot of barriers. It was the shadow land. It was never ideal. But for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of those transgressions under the first covenant. So we know what he's talking about here. At this point, he is talking about the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. What's the first covenant? The Mosaic covenant, those under the law in the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about. What about those people? The idea of redemption means to deliver by paying a price. So they've been set free because of the blood of Jesus, which paid the price for their sin as well as ours. You know, the whole of history looks to the cross. They all look forward. We look backward. But In the cross, full payment is made. Retroactively, Christ paid for all of those sins back here. And now God honored those sacrifices. As I often say, they were saved on credit, as it were. But it looked forward to the coming of the one sacrifice that would take away all the sin of the world, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so he says, the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, that's a way of referring to the Old Testament saints in this context here, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, they hadn't received it yet, really. They hadn't entered into the full good of it yet. I mean, they couldn't really lay hold of it in that sense yet. But he did this so that they may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, when it talks about that those who are called, this again emphasizes God is always the one who calls. He is the great initiator. Robert Gamacki states this in a pretty balanced way. Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, but historically actualized at the cross. God effectually called believing sinners to himself. He has graciously worked in and through the human will to gain the assent of that will without violating human responsibility. You know what I call this, don't you? This is the mystery zone right here. God works. We know that God has to work. On our own, nobody comes to God. No one seeks after God. Nobody does. But yet at the same time, human response is involved. And human responsibility is involved. So anyway, it's just interesting. He calls these Old Testament saints those who are called, that they may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, notice the emphasis on that they may receive eternal inheritance. Everything about the Old Covenant was temporary, had to be repeated all the time. It wasn't like, well, once and for all, we're done. We're good. We're locked in here. No, we have to do it again. What about next year? Will we have to do it again? Yes, the Day of Atonement, every year, and then day by day even. So the law, it says, made nothing perfect, as we saw back in chapter 7. It didn't make anything complete, made nothing perfect. There was always loose ends. There's always more. It's insufficient. But now that they may receive the eternal, there's something eternal. It's locked in here at this point, the eternal inheritance. So note a number of slides here that I want to share with you. Now, based on the death of Christ, the Old Testament saints too have received the promise of eternal inheritance. This is specific talking about, you know, those who were under the Old Covenant, the first covenant. That's what we're talking about here. And this notes a change for these Old Testament saints. This verse is one of the strongest verses that indicates that something radically changed in conjunction with the Old Testament saints at the death of Christ. And I think it did. Really, this has convinced me. The other text that they like to go to is Ephesians 4, but this one's more convincing to me. What is this eternal inheritance? Well, it certainly includes all the provisions of the new covenant that he's just mentioned. However, the whole issue in context involves the old system in contrast with the new, with the key issue of access to an intimate relationship with God being in view. Under the law, barriers kept this access and intimacy from being in place. But now the death of Christ has opened up this eternal inheritance, what belongs to the people of God, for the called of the Old Testament as well. The context would indicate that they too now have full access to God. I think that's in context what we're talking about here. So in the Old Testament, when a saint died, they went to a paradise section of Hades, which was called Abraham's bosom. Luke 16, this is where Christ went when he died. Remember, he said to the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, he wasn't talking about heaven. Jesus didn't go to heaven that day. Now, some want to think, it's almost like he did, but I don't believe he did. Speaking of Christ, Acts 2:27, quoting Psalm 16, says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Of course, Psalm 16 says Sheol, but the counterpart in the Greek is Hades. Christ went to the paradise section of Hades when he died. Immediately after his resurrection, Jesus told Mary that he had not yet ascended to the Father, which is further proof that at the time of death, Christ went to the regions of Hades and not to heaven. Apparently, Hades is in the center of the earth. There was a paradise section there in Hades. Also, a torment section is indicated by Christ in Luke 16. You remember the rich man and Abraham are having a conversation. There was a great divider. They couldn't pass from one section to the other. It seems it's in the same area. Well, let me proceed here. For the Old Testament saints, the barriers limiting access to God under the old system were removed at the cross. It makes sense that the barriers of the Old Testament prevented them from going to heaven. Until there was a perfect blood sacrifice, access was limited. These Old Testament saints were in waiting, albeit in the paradise of Abraham's bosom. But it was still in Hades and not the intimate presence of God. The cross changed this arrangement. Now provision has been made for access, and that would now also apply to the Old Testament saints. And a key reason, I'll get to you, a key reason I think this is true is in, I'm ahead of myself just a little bit, but let me quote Fruchtenbaum here. The Hebrew word kippur for atonement simply means to cover. Animal blood could not remove the sins of the Old Testament saints. It only covered them. That is why when an Old Testament saint died, he could not go directly to heaven. He instead went down to the paradise, or Abraham's bosom, section of Sheol or Hades, and waited for the death of Jesus, which is the time when the saints' sins were removed. Let me see here. Here's the slide I was talking about. Here's a key reason why I think this is true. Hebrews 12 seems to affirm this, because in heaven, along with the church of the firstborn, are now the spirits of just men made perfect, which many believe is a reference to the Old Testament saints. That's just commonly what most commentators think. Under the law, nothing was perfect, including their destiny at the time of death. But now they have entered into the perfection provided by Christ at the cross. So I do believe now that that barrier is down, those Old Testament saints, they're not segregated. We know in the New Testament that for us to die, absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, that is very emphatic. But what about those Old Testament saints? Well, I deduct from here, I think those barriers have been removed. They've entered into that eternal inheritance just as much as any church age saint. And they are now, I think, in the presence of the Lord as well. Yes. Yeah, paradise in the sense of Abraham's bosom, I think that was emptied out. And so I don't think there's anybody there right now. I think they're still in the torment section of Hades. And people, when they die, if they're lost, that's where they go, awaiting judgment day in the torment section. But I think because of Hebrews 12, he's talking about, we've come to the heavenly Mount Zion, and they're represented there. So, I would, my thinking is they're probably in heaven and not in Abraham's bosom at this point. Yeah.
So a follow-up question.
Yeah.
How does that then impact the resurrections? Because there is a resurrection of the church saints, and there's a resurrection of the Old Testament saints, but they're both in the same place, but they're resurrected at different times of the saints.
That's a great question. I'm going to give you an A-plus for that question. I've often thought about that, and that's one reason I was kind of reluctant to say, well, I think they're in heaven today, because it seems to me that certainly at the rapture, we know the souls of those departed believers are going to come with Jesus. Well, what about the Old Testament saints? We know that they will be resurrected at the second coming, not at the rapture. The rapture is a church-only event. So it seems that they're going to have to wait just a little bit yet until the second coming of Christ, according to Daniel 12, as I would see it. But, it seems like it's a little strange. But, again, I'd like a little more information, but that's how I would see it. Best answer I can give you.
But.
Oh, yeah.
So it makes sense.
Yes.
The fact that they're in the same place does not necessarily mean that,
right,
that things will occur at the same time.
God can work out his program. It's no problem for him, right? And we do, like it talks about the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, that's a phrase, the Old Testament saints were never spoken of as being in Christ. It's a church age. It's a union with Christ phrase. And once you, as a believer, you're in Christ. I mean, that's the emphasis all the way through. So it seems, you know, and then you go to Daniel 12. Daniel is told to wait, you know, till his time. And it's clearly a second coming context there. So, yeah, so that's my thought, that, yeah, the church age saints will go at the rapture. It's a church event. The whole thing is, you know, church. Church was a mystery. Everything about the church was a mystery, including the rapture. What the Old Testament saints, that was not a mystery there. They knew about resurrection ultimately, but that's not church. So I think what we have for those Old Testament saints and for Israel is distinct from the church. So, good question, though. I have thought about that some. Yes, Joy. No, I don't think so. That's what we're talking about. At the rapture, all the church will be glorified. But those Old Testament saints, it does not appear that's going to happen until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there'd be a 7-year difference there between them. So, but we're all going to share in the kingdom. You know, we're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and, you know, the Old Testament saints. We're all going to have our role. But even in the kingdom, I think there's going to be a distinction of roles, because the bride of Christ is going to have a special ruling role with Christ. Israel is going to have their own special role. So I think there's even distinctions there, even in the kingdom, between even the glorified church and the glorified Old Testament saints. So there are some distinctions there. I don't want to go too far, because the Bible doesn't go too far. That's why I kind of grapple with some of this stuff, but in general, yeah. Okay, any other input? Yes, Jay. Oh, my goodness. Well, purgatory is not a Bible idea whatsoever. They got that from the Apocrypha. The Roman Church, the Catholic Church, is a church of addition. They added things. We'll go along through the centuries, all kinds of different traditions. And, yeah, purgatory came in there somewhere. They got it out of the apocryphal books. They didn't get it. They got all this out of those 15 extra books that they add to the Bible. You don't get that out of the Bible itself. You just can't defend it anywhere. But, yeah, then they added the apocryphal books. You know, they kind of had to add it because their traditions taught it, and then you have Luther come along and is pressing them, and then they canonized those 15 extra books to justify things like the doctrine of purgatory. So, yeah. It's not
a big money-making.
Oh, yeah.
You know, the self-indulgences.
Yeah. Yeah.
People yeah.
So
it became
what was that guy? He was a representative of Rome. As soon as the coin falls into the soul springs from purgatory. They were selling the indulgences like that. It was a big money maker, absolutely. But yeah, not a biblical doctrine. And it would be interesting to do a kind of a deep dive there as far as exactly when purgatory came into vogue, as far as pretty standardized as far as the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, Duane?
1274.
Okay, well, very good. 1274. Ah, boy, we got the scholar right there listening. Oh, that's good. So, yeah, I mean, look at this. We're 1,200 years into the church age before this really becomes standardized, even in the Catholic Church. So, and you got all kinds of popes, you got all kinds of tradition, you got all kinds of stuff that's being added to the mix as you go along. It's really convoluted. But anyway, good question. Doesn't enter in here, really, to our discussion. But, yeah. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Good discussion. Let's have somebody read verses 16 and 17. Who wants to read that? 16 and 17. Joyce?
For where there is a testament, there must also be necessity. Necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives.
Okay. These verses, the basic sense is clear, but there's a lot of debate over these verses. And here's where the debate lies. And I'm not going to settle the debate for you necessarily, although I lean a certain direction here. But the debate is over this word. Did you read New King James? Yeah. Over this word testament. Where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity of the death of a testator. Now, the nuance, as far as those who translate it this way, the nuance is the idea of last will and testament. And you understand, before a last will and testament can be carried out, there has to be the death of the testator, right? Which is what it says here. A reason to think in terms of this nuance, there's, you know, all kinds of arguments here, but he just talked about inheritance, right? Eternal inheritance. Well, before the eternal inheritance could be entered into, before you could really get a hold of the inheritance, there has to be the death of the one who made the last will and testament. Just one problem. Well, maybe several, but just one problem. The word testament here is literally the word covenant, as stated back in verse 15 twice. So it seems kind of strange that we go from covenant to now say, well, the nuance here is that of a testament, last will and testament. So there's this debate amongst the scholars, and, you know, you can land anywhere here, but you know, you've got all kinds of different translations. For example, here's one that reads a little different. It's a Young's literal translation, too, right? Everybody wants to say, that, hey, ours is the best. But this reads like this. For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come in is necessary, for a covenant over dead victims is steadfast, since it is of no force at all when the covenant victim lives. Well, there, he's reading this and interpreting this through the idea of a covenant. A covenant was ratified with blood. And until that happened, there was no covenant. That's the point. And I think either way you go, that's true. The covenant had to be ratified by death, whether you're taking this in terms of last will and testament or in terms of a covenant. The word covenant literally means to cut a covenant. And so there had to be death. There had to be death for the covenant to be ratified. New King James, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So just a couple of slides here. Death had to be in place in order for the covenant to be established. This is consistent throughout the Bible. The first stated covenant that God established with man was a Noahic covenant. It was ratified with the sacrifice of clean animals. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, was ratified with the sacrifice of animals. Mosaic covenant was ratified with sacrifice. And likewise, the new covenant was ratified with a blood sacrifice. And this is the key point that he goes on to develop in context here. That's why I lean toward the idea of covenant really being emphasized here. This is Charles Ryrie. This is strong proof that it is the death of Christ and not his life that put into effect the new covenant with all its blessings. His sinless life qualified him to be the suitable sacrifice for sin, but it was his death that made payment for sin. Now, we're kind of deep in the weeds here, but among a lot of covenant theologians, they want to say we're saved by the life and death of Christ. You have imputation based on the life of Christ, not just what Christ did at his death. But it's not the life of Christ that paid for our sins. It was the death of Christ that paid for our sins. And so, just a clarity of a statement there as far as that. All right. Okay. Any other thoughts before we move on? Yes.
Did you look this up in the LSB?
I did.
That's good.
What do you, it says covenant, doesn't it? And I like that translation. And this would kind of carry through what he's just talked about, Christ being the one mediator, and had to be the death of the one who's making that covenant. So, yeah, that would fit. I like that translation. Yeah. I like it anyway, but yeah. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay, very good. Let's have somebody read verses 18 through 20. Who wants to read that? 18 through 20. Yeah, Jeff.
Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken
Very good. Thank you. So the word therefore, he's building on the idea of shed blood that ratifies the covenant. Therefore, not even the first covenant, that's the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, was dedicated without blood. And indeed it was. And he's building an argument. Remember, he's writing to Jews. And a major stumbling block for the Jews is, what kind of a Messiah do you expect to come? You don't expect a Messiah to come and die on a cross. What do you expect the Messiah to come and do? Set his people free politically, right? They're not thinking about dying for sin. They're not thinking about that. So there is a consistent death blood theme related to covenants throughout the scriptures. The Jews struggled with the idea of a dying Messiah. They had in their minds a reigning Messiah. So the writer is showing that the idea of blood ratified new covenant in conjunction with the Messiah is totally consistent with the concept of covenant. So he is developing this in terms of even their own scriptures here. We see blood six times in verses 18 through 22. We see death three times in verses 15 through 17. The basis of the covenant relationship required death, a bloody death, a blood sacrifice that would ratify the new covenant. And then he says, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. Let me stop right there. First, he spoke all the precepts. When he had spoken every precept. So when he had given the terms of the covenant were first spelled out. Building on what he said in verse 17, the shedding of blood ratified a covenant. The terms of the covenant could be changed prior to the point, theoretically, prior to the point of the blood being shed. But once the covenant was ratified by blood, the terms of the covenant were unchangeable. In the case of the Mosaic covenant, nothing changed until the entire covenant was superseded and replaced with the new covenant based on a better sacrifice, as we will see. But, once that sacrifice was made, then it couldn't be changed at all. And when Moses had spoken every precept, he spoke first every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. So these are the terms used here to signify that he ratified it with blood. This is found in Exodus 24, 1 through 8. And it was a solemn blood ceremony. And he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Just imagine this. There's a lot of blood flying around, sprinkling all the people, all around. And the book, all of these things were sprinkled with the blood. I bring out three things here. The sprinkling of blood, in essence, signified three things. It pledged the life of the people if they failed to obey. If they failed to keep it, their life blood was required. That's the idea of, a covenant commitment. It represented cleansing from sin so that they could have fellowship with God. Right after it was inaugurated, Moses and the leaders as representatives of the people saw God, and they ate and drank, indicating fellowship, Exodus 24. It prefigured Christ and the new covenant sacrifice. So I think all three of those are involved there as far as what it indicated. Finishing out there, verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So it was the outward sign of the people's pledge to keep the covenant. That's what it was indicating. It's a blood, solemn blood covenant, signified entering into this covenant based on this blood sacrifice. All right. Okay, any other thoughts before we finish out here? Okay, let's have somebody read verses 21 and 22 to finish this out. Who wants to do that? Yeah, Jay.
And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Very good. Boy, that last part of verse 22, that is so key. In terms of what he's really saying here. But notice he continues the thought. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Not at the same time, by the way. Why do we say not at the same time? Was the tabernacle erected at this point in Exodus 24 with the giving of the law and the ratifying of that covenant under the law? No, the tabernacle wasn't. I mean, that comes later. I mean, you've got all these chapters related to the building of the tabernacle in Exodus after 24. And finally, it's completed in chapter 40. So not at the same time, but the point is, in the same way. In the same way, it was cleansed. It was inaugurated, just as we saw happening with the people as they entered into the covenant there. Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. When what man touches, he taints, contact defiles, even this holy place, and all of its instruments were contaminated by human contact and therefore had to be cleansed with blood. All related to the approach and worship of God needed to be cleansed. So there's kind of there's a message in all of this as far as approaching God and how holy he is, and it has to be cleansed with blood. And verse 22 continues, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Well, that's true. Almost everything. There was some exceptions, but note the point here. Under the law, almost everything was cleansed by blood, with few exceptions. One exception was poor people who could offer a grain offering instead of an animal sacrifice for ceremonial cleansing. Thus, it was understood that the blood was a symbol of cleansing, and if the symbol was too expensive, a symbol of the symbol was permitted. But the principle of cleansing by blood remained. So the principle was there. But God did make provision for poor people who couldn't afford a blood sacrifice. But the principle remained. And I think that's really the point that he's making here. And he goes on to say, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Here's the fact of the matter. And without the shedding of blood, this is the fundamental principle. Sin demands a blood sacrifice. And there's a reason for that. We read about it in Leviticus, right? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. There's the principle, the blood principle that we're really talking about that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The altar ultimately here typifies what we know as the cross. And it's the blood that was shed there at the cross. David Gazik, there is not forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And there is no perfect forgiveness without a perfect sacrifice. Ah, that succinctly states the whole point here. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. God demanded a blood sacrifice. And Christ was that blood sacrifice. Has to be applied. The key to the blood's effectiveness, even for ceremonial cleansing, was that it had to be applied. And so it is with the blood of Christ. It has to be applied by faith. Romans 3:25 says, God set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith. The very heart of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. You know, that's the God side of things. Christ died for our sins. He did, but we do have to apply it. The blood has to be applied. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do that by faith. Just a few slides to wrap up here as far as, this is from R. Kent Hughes, this story, and here's how it goes. In a rural village lived a doctor who was both noted for his professional skill and his devotion to Christ. After his death, his books were examined. Several entries had written across them in red ink, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." Unfortunately, his wife was of a different disposition. Insisting that these debts be settled, she filed a suit before the proper court. Well, here's how that went down. When the case was being heard, the judge asked her, "Is this your husband's handwriting in red?" She replied that it was. Then said the judge, "Not a court in the land can touch those whom he has forgiven." And then he makes this application. Jesus writes in bold crimson letters across our lives, "Forgiven." Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. Of course, that's from Romans. The sufficiency of Christ's atoning death is the centerpiece of our salvation. And indeed, it is. I think it's appropriate that he ends the book in this way, at the very end of Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, on what basis is he the great shepherd? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Praise the Lord for the better sacrifice that has resulted in the everlasting covenant. So on the basis of the blood of Jesus. That's our basis. It's not anything we do. It's what he has done. Yes, we have to apply it by faith, but it's all been done by Jesus. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, very good.